Welcome to the Real Tree Church on this fine Palm Sunday. You notice that our reading swapped over from Psalm to the triumphal entry. I thought we better throw that in there. Just to keep track of where we're at on the calendar. Next week, we will be celebrating Resurrection Day. So be sure and come back for that. But today, we're going to be continuing our study of Acts. And this Lord's Day, we'll pick up where we left off last week in chapter 21. And we're going to consider a rather short passage, just verses 17 through 26, short compared to what we've been doing. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the 21st chapter of Acts, Acts 21. Last week in our text, we witnessed the resolve of the Apostle Paul to carry out what he knew to be the will of God. And from our time together last week, it was my hope, as always, that you would garner a couple of biblical principles from the text. Now, first, you need to know that it is possible for you to know what God's will is for your life. It's not intended to be a mystery. You can know God's will for you by, get this, knowing God and knowing Him intimately. Of course, as I've said many times in the past, that comes by way of living in the Word of God and spending time in prayer. Also, knowing what absolutely is not the will of God for your life will help you know what is the will of God for your life. Know the Word of God and spend time with Him regularly. Seek godly counsel from other believers. Now, I admit this can be kind of tricky at times. You need to be sure that your counsel is both wise and godly. Many times you'll run into someone who is certain of God's will for your life. I would proceed with caution if that's the case. You'll also encounter those who try to make God's will conform to what they want or what they think is best for you. Again, I would proceed with caution here as well. Make sure those whom you seek counsel from are vertically focused rather than horizontally focused. That is to say, make sure that they are seeking God's glory first and foremost. Seek wise, godly counsel. You also need to realize that what God wants for you may not be what you want for you, and then be okay with that. We're all called to take up our cross, like Jesus said, which no doubt will involve suffering and doing things we don't really want to do. And when you do know what God's will is for your life, then do it. Do it. Don't be scared. Get to serving the Lord. Once you've spent the time needed with the Lord in His Word and in prayer, once you've sought wise and godly counsel and have determined what the will of God is for your life, then do it. Get busy doing it. Stop waiting around for the perfect time, because guess what? Perfect time never comes. Never comes. Just like that diet that I keep starting over and over. Do it. Get into the fight. Set your mind to do what God's called you to do, no matter what may come, and get it done. And know that there will be resistance. In fact, if there's no resistance, there's a good chance that you're on the wrong road. Because the enemy opposes those who are seeking to do the will of God. You will encounter resistance. Make no mistake about it. Determine to finish what you started, no matter the level of resistance. You see, as we move along through history, I believe that we are going to see more and more resistance if we are seeking to serve and obey the God of the Bible. We better be prepared for it and have already made up our mind to never give in, never give up, never surrender, and never retreat. We serve the God of all creation. What in the world do we have to fear? Seek out what it is that God has for you to do, and then do it with all your might. There's no greater way to spend your life than to pour it out as a drink offering for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing greater that you could do with your life. And of course, that all begins with repentance and faith, because you cannot serve a master to whom you do not belong. That begins with understanding your true spiritual state. If you've not repented and turned from your sin and trusted wholly and completely in Christ, then you stand condemned before a perfectly and holy, perfectly holy, perfectly just God. And if you die in this state, then your eternal destination is hell. Make no mistake about that. I call on you today to forsake your sin and trust Christ, because He is your only hope and there is no other. Repent and believe today. today? Well, today in our text, we see the beginning of Paul's trouble. We also see what appears to be a mistake on the apostle's part. But is it? Let's find out. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 17 and continuing through verse 26. And after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What, then, is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Then all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should keep from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from sexual immorality." And Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until a sacrifice was offered for each one of them. This is the immutable, inerrant word of the living God. Father, again, we come to you this morning, come before you this morning, humbly asking that you open our hearts and minds to what you have in this passage for us today. Lord, help us to know you more, to know you better. Forgive us for our sins. God, grant us repentance. Forgive us for our lack of love for you and our lack of love for one another. We know that we don't love you or each other perfectly every moment of every day, and we ask for repentance in that, and that you would increase our love, increase our faith, God. Help us to know you more. And of course, we plead for the souls of those who are lost, God, that you would redeem them this day. We give you the glory in all things. Pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. The overwhelming majority of the conflict that arises within the church can be traced back to someone saying something to someone else. That is to say, people are typically offended by way of a verbal means. In some cases, it is very likely that what is said was not spoken in malice, yet that is exactly how it was heard. Many times, people say one thing to someone, but that person hears something completely different. I've witnessed it. In that case, there has simply been a breakdown in communication, right? And we need to strive to be very clear when we communicate with one another, understanding that our tone of voice and our body language also play into the message being communicated. Our words to one another need to be tempered in love and spoken from a kind and loving heart, even when they're intended to be words of correction. This is something that I'm constantly working on myself. I'm told that I have a harsh tone of voice, even when I'm not meaning to have a harsh tone of voice. So I'm speaking to myself here. But we can call that sort of verbal conflict simply a misunderstanding, right? Misunderstanding, miscommunication. But there's also another kind of use of words that cause conflict that's not so innocent. It is the spreading of rumors, gossip, nosy-nelly stuff. It is likely that everyone has been on the receiving end of this kind of sin at one time or another, whether in the church or not. And make no mistake, it is absolutely a sin. Proverbs is full of warnings against gossip. Paul mentions it several times as well. It's so dangerous because once you let something come flying out of your mouth, you can never take it back. It's out there. And I want you to see what James has to say about a loose tongue. Take a look at this passage in James. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If you claim to be religious, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, If you go through all the motions of coming to church and being involved in everything, but you cannot keep from flapping your gums together, then James says your religion is worthless. That is to say, it matters not what you do as far as religious activities go, or serving in the church, or being a member of the church. If you cannot control your tongue, it's quite likely that your profession of faith is false. And that involves everything from spreading things that are true that you have no business knowing, to spreading partial truths and or outright falsities and lies about someone for any reason at all. It is dangerous. It causes factions and divisions within God's church. And make no mistake, God hates it. And so do I, because I hate what God hates. What we see in our text before us this Lord's Day is a false rumor spreading through the church in Jerusalem about the Apostle Paul that causes great tension and no doubt is very hurtful to Paul. And eventually it ends up to the apostle being arrested. So let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verses 17 and 18. And after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So we've been on this journey, right? And Paul, the apostle, and his crew arrived back in Jerusalem. This is the end of the third and final missionary journey of the apostle Paul. It's been roughly 22 to 25 years, give or take a year, since Paul's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. That puts the year of Paul's arrival in Jerusalem, we are considering today, in or around 56 to 58 AD. According to what commentaries you consult, they all fall within that 56 to 58 AD. And this will be relevant to the historical context as we move along in our text, as you'll see. So Paul and his crew arrive, and they are warmly welcomed. And then Luke notes the next day after their arrival, the team meets with James, we're told, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. James was known as James the Just. He was the half-brother of our Lord and was known to be the leader, the pastor, the chief elder, the head elder, the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And you see, elders plural there, right? Well, some scholars believe that there were 70 elders, paralleling the 70 members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. We don't know for sure how many elders there were, but it is quite likely that there were at least 70 due to the enormous size of the church, as we will see in a moment. And the way the Greek is structured, this is more of a formal meeting. Even though Luke doesn't mention it, no doubt this large sum of money, remember he'd went around and gathered all this money and brought guys with him to represent those churches, but this large amount of money was likely presented to James and the elders in this meeting. Let's continue. Now verses 19 through the first part of 20. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. First comes the greeting, then comes the report. Luke doesn't give us all the details of the things that the Lord has done among the Gentiles because we already read that, right? He already recorded that for us in the previous chapters. But no doubt Paul relates in detail what God has been doing. He even brought some of the converted Gentiles along. He brought this money. He brought these converted Gentiles along. Remember that crazy list of names we covered a couple weeks ago? All those guys are with him. Those folks are still with him, and likely they're with him at this very moment. So Paul can say, see, here is some of the fruit of our labor, and point to these men. And not only do these men love the Lord, they also love the church. And they've given this money to help with the need of the believers, with the church here in Jerusalem. Note also that Paul says that these things are things that God has done. Do you see that? Things that God has done. He doesn't take credit for the work of the Lord. Anytime anyone comes to faith, it's because God has worked in that person's heart. Anytime. All the credit and all the glory always goes to God, and that is exactly what we see Paul doing. And that is exactly how we see the leaders in the church of Jerusalem respond to Paul's ministry report. So all glory is God's. That is just as true today as when this was written. All glory belongs to God and God alone for any success that we or any church has in the ministry. Now verse 20, Luke continues. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Well, here we begin to get a hint of a problem. Back to that in a moment. James and the elders respond to Paul's report with a report of their own, right? It's a good report. It's a good report. Many thousands of Jews have come to faith in Christ. The Greek word translated to give us this number is myrios. You maybe have heard it as myriads, right? Especially when they're talking about angels, myriads of angels. And it means literally thousands upon thousands, or an uncountable number, indefinite number. In other words, there were a lot. In fact, they didn't know how many. Thousands. So considering the estimated population of Jerusalem at that time was 30 to 50,000, this is a significant number of converts. And that's great news, right? All glory to God. The Lord is building his church in Jerusalem in the heart of Jewish orthodoxy. People are coming to faith. Now note the final phrase in verse 20. "And they are all zealous for the law." Do you see that? Here's where we begin to get a hint of coming conflict. Now, first, we must remember that we've just been told by the leaders of the church that these Jews were believers. That's what they said, converts, believers. That is to say, just as for us today, these Jews had placed their faith in Christ and Christ alone to save them from their sins. If they had not, if they were still clinging on to the notion of just being Jewish or in keeping the law to redeem them, then the leaders of the church, who were Jewish themselves, would not have told Paul and his team that these thousands of people were believers. So what gives? Zealous for the law. I think Dr. MacArthur does an excellent job of explaining, so rather than me try to say it, I'm going to have you look at a quote from Dr. MacArthur. He says, "These were Jewish Christians who remained devoted to the ceremonial aspects of the law. While not viewing it as a means of salvation, they still observed its required feasts, Sabbath regulations, ritual vows, and dietary restrictions." Why would they do such a thing? Well, I believe there are a couple reasons. First, those things came from God. Those things came from God. And I'm sure, just as now, when we read the Old Testament, if we're a believer, we read the Old Testament, we see Jesus in it, don't we? He's in it all over the place. From cover to cover, we see Jesus. And when they participated in those things now on the other side of the cross, they saw Jesus. They understood the typology. They now knew that these things were not a means of salvation, but rather road signs that pointed to the means of salvation. And secondly, it was not forbidden by the apostles and leaders in the church. It wasn't forbidden. Just like today, we are free to celebrate holidays and to have feasts or whatever, as long as we know that none of that saves us and that we do it all for the glory of God. Those feasts and festivals and food requirements were part of their lives and their very culture. They had grown up in that. As long as they didn't view any of it as necessary for salvation, they were free to participate in them. More on that. Now verse 21, let's continue. "And they've been told about you," speaking to Paul, "that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." Now the way the Greek is structured here, you miss it in the English a bit. It indicates that the Jewish Christians had been lied to repeatedly, over and over and over, like turning on the news today. You're lied to over and over and over again. That's what had happened to them. In fact, the way it's structured, it suggests that these lies had been pounded into their heads. They'd been catechized with them in the way that you would teach a child to memorize a prayer or something. Okay, you getting the picture? They had been brainwashed with propaganda. And furthermore, we know that they are lying from our study of Acts, don't we? Nowhere has Paul told Jews that they must forsake their cultural lifestyle to come to faith in Christ. That is to say, Paul has not taught that in order to be redeemed, one must stop observing Jewish festivals, stop circumcising their children, and stop keeping the Sabbath. What he taught is that these things are not necessary for salvation. That's what he taught. So someone, or a group of someones, have been spreading these lies about Paul and his teaching. Why do you think that might have been? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, but I think we can make some safe speculations here. Remember the Jews from the regions where Paul had been preaching and teaching, how they hated him? Probably those guys, right? They've been trying to kill him every step of the way, throw him in jail or silence him one way or another. And we knew that some of those Jews came back to Jerusalem. You remember when Paul wanted to get on a boat and come back to Jerusalem for Passover, but then he heard about this plot by the Jews to kill him on the trip. So he changed his plans. Remember that? Well, no doubt these people had come to Jerusalem. No doubt they had encountered some of the believing Jews because there's thousands of them. And no doubt they started this lie about the apostle and his teaching. But you have to wonder, why was it so successful, right? How could this be so successful if they're getting solid teaching all the time? How could it be so successful? How could these believers be so easily convinced of a lie without television, right? I want you to look what theologian John Polhill says. This will make sense to you. Paul's arrival in Jerusalem probably was in the spring of AD 56 or 57 during the procuratorship of Felix. Josephus described this period of the mid-50s as a time of intense Jewish nationalism and political unrest. One insurrection after another rose to challenge the Roman overlords, and Felix brutally suppressed them all. This only increased the Jewish hatred for Rome and inflamed anti-Gentile sentiments. It was a time when pro-Jewish sentiment was at its height, and friendliness with outsiders was viewed as askance. Considering public relations, Paul's mission to the Gentiles would not have been well received. Knowing the historical context of what was going on politically at the time helps us to understand how this could have happened, doesn't it? And surely with all that is going on around us today, you can see how this could happen. It would be like someone coming and saying, hey, you know what? We're going to erase your history. We're going to tear down all your statues and monuments. We're going to get rid of your beloved books. We're going to say that you can't celebrate the 4th of July. And then they tell you that over and over and over and over again. By sheer repetition, some are going to believe it. You get the picture? Paul had not done any of that. He had never done any of that. He had never told the Jews that they had to stop their customs as long as they were not depending on them for salvation. At the same time, he did not tell Gentile believers that they had to start living like the Jews in order to be redeemed, did he? However, just like we see today, the truth doesn't matter once people have made up their minds to believe a lie. Now, verses 22 through 24. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Then all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. So obviously the leaders of the church had probably been thinking about this as Paul's on his way, and they've come up with this plan to try to squelch the lie being spread about Paul. Four men, we don't know who they are, but four men had taken what appears to be a Nazarite vow. We talked about that several weeks ago. In fact, we saw Paul do something very similar to that back in chapter 18. So their idea was that Paul was to pay for the sacrifices of these four men, which would have been relatively expensive, and he was also to purify himself. Now, the sacrifices were not for the forgiveness of sin, and neither was the purification rituals. It was a vow of piety and or of thanksgiving to God. Paul could not participate fully in this particular Nazarite vow because it was a 30-day ordeal. Didn't have 30 days. It's 7 days. However, he could cover the expenses of the ones who had taken the vow, and he could go through the 7-day purification process after having been in Gentile lands. That was a custom. You've been out in the Gentile lands, you come back, you're dirty. You got to go through this purification ritual. None of those things conflict with the gospel or with what Paul had been teaching and preaching. They were indifferent to the gospel. And an effort on Paul's part to extend an olive branch and to show those who were against him that he had not rejected his culture and his heritage. Now, I want you to know that scholars are divided on this, right down the middle, basically. Many think that Paul made a huge mistake here, succumbing to the peer and political pressure. I don't see it that way. I don't see it that way at all after considering the rest of the context of Paul's writings, as I'll show you in a second. And it's not that I think that Paul was unable to make a mistake and that he was unable to fall into sin or that he was perfect. He was a man. He was more than capable of falling into sin or making mistakes. But when we consider the historical context of the politics of that time and also the writings of the apostle, I think that we can see that Paul was going out of his way to try to make peace with this church in Jerusalem. He desired unity between the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches. And I want you to see a passage that comes to mind. You maybe have already thought of it when we consider the writings of Paul in this context. In 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. So I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Can you see Paul's heart? I believe Paul was doing exactly what he wrote to the Corinthians about, except these are already believers. He's just trying to get along. He's trying to be all things to all men so that he might win some, or in this case, so that he might keep the peace between the churches so he can have harmony and unity between the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches. Because there's only one church. One church. And rather than even call it a mistake on Paul's part, I see it as great humility, considering the ginormous ministry of this man. He was willing to humble himself and submit to the request of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem for the sake of unity. Now, verse 25. "But concerning the Gentiles who had believed," he wrote, "having decided that they should keep from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from sexual immorality." So here's our proof that the church leaders in Jerusalem, James and the gang, were not going backwards. They recall and they restate what they had decided for the Gentile churches. It had nothing to do with keeping the law. As I said, when we studied this passage, it was to keep the peace. He was helping the Gentiles who had come into the church keep the peace. Just as Jewish practices were not forced on Gentile believers, neither were Gentile practices forced on Jewish believers. Or better stated, the forsaking of Jewish practices forced on Jewish believers. I don't see any contradiction or any misstep on Paul's part here. Some do. He's simply trying to unify the churches and overcome some ethnic biases that had arisen within the church due to the political environment. Even if Paul did make a mistake, he made it all within the sovereignty of God. And everything works out the way God wants it to in the end. And finally, verse 26. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." He did what he agreed to do. He did what he said he was going to do. In order for him to participate in the completion of the Nazirite vow for these four men, Paul had to go through the purification process, which lasted 7 days. He does that, and he gives notice at the temple when that time will be up. Paul humbly submits to the request of the church leaders in an attempt to bring the church together. That's what I see here and the apostles' actions. So what? What does that have to do with us, right? First, as I mentioned in the introduction, we need to bridle our tongues all of us. We live in a culture that cannot tell the truth even if it's easier. There's been a whole generation brought up thinking that it's all right to lie to get whatever it is they want. The ends justify the means. God says all liars will find their place in the lake of fire. God doesn't agree with our culture. There's no doubt, though, that on some level that will come into the church. Someone doesn't like something or agree with something or wants something done. Rather than handle it in a godly manner, that person or persons will decide to talk about it in the shadows and start rumors, lies, gossip. God hates that. So do I, with a passion. And you can bet that if and when that happens here, myself and the leadership will do everything in our power to root it out and stomp it out. That sort of thing will not be tolerated on any level. We need to guard our tongues. And secondly, I see an example set here for us by the Apostle Paul. We too should be willing to humble ourselves and do things that we might not completely agree with, or something that perhaps makes us uncomfortable, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of unity in the church sometimes. Now hear me when I say this. I'm not speaking of giving in to false teaching or sin of any kind. Give no quarters to false teaching. What I am speaking of is the same type of thing that Paul was dealing with here. Neutral issues. Neutral issues. Maybe someone has a different view than you about which version of the Bible they like to use. Well, that's not something that you should break fellowship over. You can disagree. I wouldn't break fellowship over it. Wouldn't fight over it. Or here's a big one right now. Perhaps someone has a different view of eschatology than you do. Eschatology is a fancy word for the last days, prophecy. You should not force your view on them as long as both are biblical. Well, you shouldn't force it any time, but I mean, you can defend a biblical view. As long as both are biblical, because just as a footnote, and I would take note of this if I were you, there is more than one biblical view of eschatology. There's more than one. Perhaps the Left Behind guys got it wrong. I don't know. No one has it all figured out. And anyone who says that they do, I would stay away from those who claim that they know it all, have it all figured out without a doubt. I've heard some call others heretics who have a different view than them. I'd stay away from them people because they don't know. You can consider other translations of the Bible, and you can sit through a teaching on eschatology that you don't agree with in the name of unity of the church. You can. I've done it. When taking the gospel somewhere, you may be confronted with a cultural norm that is not normal for you. Now we're moving to missionary stuff, right? If it's not a sin, and it's something that you can do to open up a lane of conversation, then you should probably do it. All things to all men, so that you might win some to Christ, right? But you have to be fluent enough in the Word of God to know what is sin and what is not. If you're ignorant of the Word of God, it will be very hard for you to determine what is permissible and what is not. Each situation is different. It's not a cookie cutter mold that we can just say, yep, this is how it works. Not that way. Be aware, be wise, and seek to glorify God in all things. And finally, all of this is for naught if you remain in your sins. I call on you today to realize that you are a sinner, unable to redeem yourself. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough good things. You can't join a church. You can't be baptized. None of that saves you. What you need to do is turn fully and wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. You need to forsake your sins and trust wholly and completely on Christ and Christ alone to save you. Nothing else, nothing added, nothing taken away. Just Christ. Forsake your sin and put all your hope and trust in Christ. If you do that, you will live. If you refuse, you will spend an eternity in hell. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. I call on you to repent and believe today if you have not. Let's pray.